At this point in time, Mark wants to make a bit of a summary statement about the gospel, and so he does this in verses 14 and 15. When we think of the gospel, I think most of us usually think of sort of the storyline of the gospel, the narrative part. And that's why a lot of people love the gospel, because you can get into the story about Jesus. How many of you enjoy stories? Most people do. How many of you tend to remember stories better than you remember just statements about truth? All right. You know what? The gospel is set in a saying that the story is not important. It is. In fact, there is story form. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. I am not saying some who say, well, you know what? The Bible really isn't God's word, but it contains God's word in bits and pieces. Don't ever think that. Every single word in the scripture is God's word, and it's fully inspired and has meaning. So don't misunderstand what I'm about to say. But sometimes we who love stories tend to get caught up in the stories, and we miss the point. I kind of think that's one of the problems with the parables as we read them. You know, if you've been to kids' camp, or you've been to Bible camp, or you've been to DVBS or anything, we always love to retell the parables of Jesus. Often we get so caught up in the details of the story that we basically miss the point altogether, but we love the story. Mark is about to continue the story and the narrative of Jesus' life, but before he does that, he wants to give us one more summary statement about what the gospel is. And so we want to look at verses 14 and 15 this morning as Mark's one more shot at this idea of what is the gospel in a nutshell before we get into the actual narrative story of Jesus' life. Now, let me read for you what we're going to look at this morning. It's verses 14 and 15. It says, now, after John, and we're talking about John the Baptizer here, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. All right, that's what we want to look at this morning. I've said up until this point in time that actually in the first 13 verses of Mark's gospel, he's been doing a pretty good job of defining what gospel actually is. Now, folks, how important is the concept of gospel? A little bit important? A lot important? I mean, the gospel is the good news of how God redeems a people for himself according to his incredible grace through the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is God's initiative to reach out to people who deserve nothing but his wrath, but instead he provides a means of grace and buys back and redeems a group of people for his own. How important is the gospel? Of all the things that you know about, the gospel should be right at the top in terms of importance. We've had some objective statements about the gospel. What Mark has done in the first 13 verses is he's given us some objective statements of God-given fact. These are God-revealed facts. Let me go through them really quickly. The gospel is about Jesus. Verse 1. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is God's Son. That means Jesus is also God. God-given facts. Don't forget these. The gospel is foretold in the Old Testament prophecy. This was something that God had planned even before the foundations of the earth when he chose us, believe it or not. It's amazing, isn't it? That God had this plan worked out. This is not just a last-minute thing. Jesus got baptized and was identified with sinners. Now, Jesus himself was not a sinner. But he went into the baptism and he was identified with sinners. That's important. Why was Jesus sent into this world? So that he could take our place and pay the price of our sins. Well, he has to identify with sinners. But he has to be sin-free in order to do it. That's why John says, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. On the other hand, as Jesus is identified with sinners, when he comes up from the water, God identifies him. Heavens are torn open. Spirit descends like a dove, nice, gentle, floating down, dignified. And God's voice rings out, this is my son, my beloved son, I'm well pleased with him. And then God celebrates this great revelation of Jesus Christ by throwing him a huge party and a banquet, and everything is happy from this point on. Not if you've been reading Mark. God then takes Jesus from this great declaration of who he is and immediately takes him into the most intense scenario of temptation that we can probably imagine. 40 days of continuous temptation, and we get to read about the last three of those that the enemy throws at him. But Jesus, even though he's subjected to the most intense temptation, does not compromise and stays true to God, does not sin. Now, Mark is going to develop more of a storyline. We're going to learn more about the life and the teachings and the activities of Jesus. But before he does this, he wants to give us one more set of distinctive statements about the gospel. I think this is important because in the day and age in which we live, I don't know if you've noticed it, but I've noticed so many people and so many groups who are actually trying to redefine the gospel. And they have created something they call a gospel, and they are trying to promote it actively. And all I can think is about what Paul said once upon a time. If any man preaches another gospel, good for them, because they have been creative and adaptive. Is that what Paul said? Oh, no. If anyone preaches another gospel, they're cursed. The curses shall fall upon them. And then in case you missed that statement, he says it a second time. And if anybody preaches another gospel, they will be cursed. In other words, we need to be very, very, very clear about what the gospel is. And this is what Mark is helping us to understand. These last two verses, this last little summary statement before you get into the more formal narrative, really talks about the beginnings of Jesus' ministry. And the beginnings of Jesus' ministry reveal something more about the gospel for us. We've had all kinds of things revealed about the gospel, but we've got three more things we want to look at this morning for verses 14 and 15. The beginnings of Jesus' earthly ministry reveal the gospel to be, here's point number one, that the gospel secures a godly victory in the very face of the opposition. The gospel secures a godly victory in the very face of the opposition. That'll be the first part of verse 14, 14a. The second point we want to look at this morning is that the beginnings of Jesus' earthly ministry reveal the gospel to be designed so that it will be authoritatively declared. The gospel is not a secret. The gospel is propositional truth that needs to be authoritatively declared to all the world without exception. And it needs to be handled right. That's the second part of verse 14. The gospel is designed to be authoritatively declared. And the third point we want to look at this morning is that the beginnings of Jesus' earthly ministry reveal the gospel to be precise and radical in its demands. This gospel is a demanding gospel. It is precise and it is radical in what it demands of us. And that'll be verse 15. All right, let me just read for you again those two verses, and then we'll start going through them word by word here. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." John taken into custody. What does that mean? What's happened to poor old John the Baptizer? He has been... they put the shackles on him and they've carried him away. He has been arrested, has he not? Why was John arrested? Well, you know what? We'll get to look at that in Mark chapter 6. We don't have to look at it today. It's just suffice it to say that he has been arrested. Now, I want to pick up on a word that you don't see in your English, but is important in the Greek. That word taken into custody literally means that he's been handed over. And that is significant in this gospel. It is significant because being handed over to the opposition actually happens to faithful people. I sometimes think, and I know that people tell me, hey, if I am one of God's loved ones, if I am one of God's chosen ones, why do I ever face any turmoil? Why do I ever face any persecution? Why do I ever face any difficulty in this life? If God loves me, it should all be peaches and cream. No, it's not that way at all. In fact, it's interesting as we think back about Jesus being declared at the baptism as the beloved one, the one with whom God is well pleased. What is the thing that the Holy Spirit then leads Jesus into? The temptation, the hardship, the challenge. Why is it that we think that the faithful ones should be spared all difficulties? We do think that. And whenever somebody faces difficulties, you know what the first thought is in a human mind? Ah, you must have done something to deserve that. This is the Job problem. You got a nice formula theology going. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. Except if you understand the realities of how God deals with his own children. God disciplines his children. God takes his children through hardship. God develops us through the great challenges of life. Now, God doesn't do that because he's angry with us or because he's punishing us. But God does that because he loves us. And this is the school in which we learn. Kind of mentioned that already this morning. The school of hardship is the school where we learn. It's great to be on the mountaintops, but it's in the valleys where we learn. This idea of being handed over. Do you realize that in Mark's gospel, 10 times this refers to Jesus? Same word. Jesus is handed over. Jesus is handed over. Jesus is handed over. Chapters 9 and 10, chapters 14 and 15. Jesus is certainly handed over, is he not? This is God's plan. But not only that, when you get into chapter 13 of this gospel, you'll see that three times in verse 9 and 11 and 12, it talks about how God understands that his own people will be handed over into difficult situations and into persecutions. Now remember, when I told you about the introduction to Mark's gospel, we were saying that Mark was probably somewhere in the vicinity of Rome when he wrote this. Probably the first ones who read this gospel were Roman Christians who, under the persecution of Nero, had been driven away from their homes and were now facing a very uncertain future, and things were really tough. And you know the question had to be raised, why in the world is God allowing this to happen to us? Doesn't he love us? Has he abandoned us? And the answer is no, he hasn't. Because Mark is telling them, hey, Jesus promised you this. And you're thinking, that's a promise I'd prefer not to have to receive, thank you very much. But the reality is that God has planned some challenges for each of his people. Just remember this, folks. Even though we will go into hardships and difficult circumstances, here is the great reality. Will God abandon us in the hardships and the difficult places? The answer is never. That is where we have the delight of seeing the hand and the power and the love and the mercy and the wisdom of God. Anyway, why am I telling you all that? Well, John had been taken into custody. Who arrested John, by the way? Ah, Herod. Which Herod? Boy, that name just kind of bounces all over the place in the New Testament. There is Herod Antipas, there is Herod Agrippa, there is Herodias, there is, Agrippa. This is Herod Antipas that we're talking about. He is one of Herod's four sons. We call him Herod the Quarter King because it gets about a quarter of Dad's kingdom. And he is the one who is in charge of the area where John is doing his baptizing in the area of Perea. That's part of his kingdom. So you're going to assume, as many people do here, that, hey, wait a second. John has been arrested in Perea. It would be a good thing for Jesus to avoid confrontation and to skedaddle into Galilee. If that's what you're thinking, folks, you don't understand who Herod Antipas is. Because not only does he have Perea as part of his kingdom, but his capital and his palace actually sit in Tiberias, which is right on the Sea of Galilee. Perea is the distant kingdom he controls. Galilee is the immediate kingdom he controls. What's happening here? John has been taken into custody, and where does Jesus go? He goes right into the teeth of the enemy. Now, why would John be arrested? He was a sweet-spoken, you know, seeker-sensitive kind of guy. Yeah, he wasn't that. He made some comments about Antipas, legitimate comments. Antipas got upset. Actually, it was Antipas' new wife that got upset. New wife who used to be his sister-in-law. This is a real story we'll get into in Mark chapter 6. Anyway, you know that anybody associated with John the Baptist is probably going to also be in the gun sights of Antipas, and Jesus goes right into Galilee. Jesus deliberately goes to minister right underneath the enemy's nose. Now, Jesus understands hostility. He grew up in Nazareth. Nazareth is hostility, you know, general. That's where hostility lives. But the gospel, folks, does not lead Christians to practice all avoidance of hostility and potential adversity. Now, let's be honest this morning. How many of you actually look to get into trouble? I know some of you do. It's obvious. And you probably think the same about me. He lives his life to get himself into trouble. Actually, I do try to practice a certain amount of avoidance and stay out of difficult, troublemaking situations. You may think, if this is practicing avoidance, I'd hate to see what you do otherwise. And yeah, that's scary. But you know what? There are a number of Christians who think, because I'm saved, I should just avoid all opposition, all persecution, all confrontation. That's not what God has planned for us. God has not planned that we are obnoxious and the type of people who get ourselves thrown into trouble because we're troublemakers. That's not what God has planned. But God has most certainly planned to take his people into the teeth of the opposition so that there they can uphold the truth. That's exactly what the gospel says here. The gospel is about the securing of a godly victory in the very face of the opposition. If you face opposition in this life, see it as an opportunity to secure a godly victory. Lord, if you've taken me into these difficult circumstances, then teach me and lead me and help me to have victory in you so that there's a testimony out of this and usefulness for your kingdom. Faithful ones will face the hardship of opposition. That was the first century readers who lived around Rome. This was encouraging for them to realize that they were in the footsteps of their Savior. God has his plans. We need to stay with them. Now, it says that Jesus came into Galilee. What did Jesus do in Galilee? Jesus was preaching the gospel of God. That kind of ties him together with John's ministry a little bit, didn't it? Because John was preaching in Perea. John's preaching was all about repentance. Prepare yourself for the one who is yet to come. Jesus is a little different in his preaching. He is preaching the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? What does the little "the" there tell you? Grammatically speaking, a "the" is considered a something article, definite article. We're talking about something in particular, something specific here. Jesus is preaching specific truths, specific words that we understand as the gospel. Specific truths comprise his message. Remember that John had begun with getting his audience to engage in a public confession of sinfulness. This was radical for Jews. When Jews went and underwent John's baptism as a baptism signifying their repentance, you know what the Jews were saying? They were saying, we're no better than Gentiles. Because there was normally only Gentiles who were ever baptized. Boy, that is a humbling statement. We're no better than the Gentiles. And were they actually any better than the Gentiles? No, they were much more privileged than the Gentiles, but they weren't any better. John began this as a public confession of sinfulness. What was John saying? Hey, let's realize a few truths here. Number one, God is holy. By the way, the gospel always needs to begin with that statement. God is holy. God is good. That creates a huge problem for mankind, by the way, because we're not. Man, on the other hand, is sinful. God is holy, man is sinful. Oh, we have a problem. God judges. That's what a holy God does. with exacting precision. Man, on the other hand, is the one who's going to be judged. There's a problem. Man cannot save himself. No way, no shape, no how. But God is willing and has put it into his plan to provide salvation. God is salvation. By the way, what does Isaiah's name mean? God is salvation. What a great name. Isn't it great that that prophecy so reveals salvation for us? Now, another truth. God sends Jesus for the salvation of men and women and children. And Jesus pays for sins by taking the place of sinners and enduring God's wrath. But more than that, Jesus also transfers his righteousness into these sinners who have been forgiven. Not only are we just forgiven and empty, we are now in the righteousness of Jesus. That's incredible. And the gospel says that Jesus is the only way of salvation because no one else can pay for your sins and give you his righteousness. This is a unique opportunity. Now, the gospel needs to be declared as a rather complete set of God-given truths. We need to talk about holiness. We need to talk about sin. We need to talk about God's love and his grace. And then we need to talk about Jesus and the new life that Jesus only can give. And the gospel is designed to be expressed clearly. It is a very, very deliberate declaration. The gospel follows a very certain set of truths and parameters. This has to be included in order for it to be gospel. It's designed to be expressed. It's designed to be declared. It's designed to be shared. Do you remember Romans chapter 10? I'm going to read for you from verses 14 and 17. Here the apostle Paul is talking about his own people, the Jews, and how they have rejected the gospel, but how they need the gospel, and how somebody needs to keep preaching to them. And he says in Romans 10, 14, how will they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? The gospel needs to be clearly announced and declared and described. And he goes on in verse 14 to say, hey, faith comes from hearing. And hearing of the word of God. The gospel is not promoted. It is not promoted without a deliberate and extensive preaching of God's saving work through Jesus, his son. If that does not happen, the gospel is not being promoted. It's not getting out there. Now, let me talk about some problems. These problems, unfortunately, have kind of really plagued modern day Christianity and have resulted in a perversion of the gospel. Problem number one, the gospel as it is presented in the scriptures with a holy God and a sinful man and the only means of salvation through Jesus Christ, that this type of a gospel is offensive to many. Why is it offensive? Because you tell human beings you are dead in your sins. And there is nothing you can do to get yourself out from being an object of God's wrath. And people say, I can't tell my friends and neighbors that. They don't want to hear that message. Boy, that is so humbling to a human being. You say, you are just a sinner. Top, bottom, and you can't do anything to resolve your problem. All your righteous acts are filthy rags. You haven't got a hope without Jesus. So we say, wait a second, I'm not going to preach that gospel. Problem number one. By the way, if people are offended by the gospel, what do we do? I'd suggest two things. One, pray. And keep preaching the truth. You can't help if they're going to be offended. the truth has to keep going out. That's just a sure sign that the world is in opposition against God. Second problem, though. Some people say that we live in a new day and age. This is a postmodern generation. And the gospel is no longer effective in a postmodern generation. Because a postmodern generation rejects the idea that there are actually real truth claims and real truth demands. Truth is what you want it to be. Truth is what you feel it to be. Truth is what works for you. Don't tell me a truth that I don't want to hear. How many of you find truth a little difficult at certain points? I do. Why? Because of my basic nature. Men loved darkness. We reject light. That's what John's gospel begins with, pretty much. Therefore, they say that we need to repackage the gospel. Not in terms of absolute claims of truth. See, I'm talking in absolutes this morning. God is holy. That's an absolute. Whether you choose to accept it or not doesn't make any difference. That's an absolute truth. We are sinful. That's an absolute truth. Whether you choose to acknowledge it or not, that just is. And God, in his unbelievable grace and mercy, and I mean it's unbelievable grace and mercy, has decided that he will reach out to a humankind and provide a means of salvation. You know what? You have to understand how costly this was. Think of the most expensive, costly gift you've ever gotten. And I'm going to tell you, it doesn't even register on the scale when you think of the gift that God gave in his son, Jesus Christ. I mean, he gave the perfect one to die for us. That is the ultimate gift. That is the most costly gift. That tells you how seriously God takes this, that he wants to create a relationship. He needs to satisfy the demands of his holiness, and he needs to reach out to a mankind that can't do anything for themselves, and he does it in Jesus. It's an incredible statement there. That's an absolute, folks. And salvation is found in no one other than Jesus. That's an absolute, folks. And so they say, we don't want to speak in terms of absolute truths. Let's just have a religious dialogue with people instead. Let's share all our doubts. Well, folks, I got a semi-truck full of doubts. I don't actually want to share them with anybody here. But when I start saying I'm going to start substituting the absolute truths of God's word for the effectiveness of sharing my doubts with people, I suggest that you are creating a very perverse gospel at that point in time. In fact, that's not a gospel at all. That's setting you up for the curse. Watch out. Thirdly, some say, well, you know what? We should just redefine the gospel and make it user-friendly, and so that it's not offensive to people. And so the gospel now is redefined as basic humanitarian rescue. It's social work. Now, folks, let me not give you the wrong idea here. There is absolutely nothing wrong with reaching out in love and helping people. That is important. Compassion and kindness and godly love, reaching out to your neighbors, that is important. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. But that's not the gospel. That should be an effect of the transforming power of the gospel, an evidence of the gospel at work, but that's not the gospel itself. You see, nowadays we want to say that, you know what, you really don't need to preach about Jesus. You just need to say, hey, God wants us to be friends. And he's your great bud in the sky. And he will provide whatever you want. But you don't need to worry about those ugly concepts like holiness and sin and substitutionary atonement and, you know, superlapsarianism. Oh, that one you don't have to worry about at all. Anyway, you don't need to be talking about these things that are offensive. Let's just present God in a user-friendly manner. In fact, let's not talk about God at all. Let's just give things away. Because when we just give things away with no strings attached, people like us. And this, we are told nowadays by many sources, is exactly the same work as preaching the gospel. Let me tell you, it is not exactly the same work as preaching the gospel. Now, you do want to reach out in the love of Jesus. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But let me ask you this question. Can you actually reach out in the love of Jesus without talking about the sacrifice and the work and the person of Jesus? I fear that when we are trying to reach out and call good works the gospel, that what we're doing at that point in time is we're saying, hey, there are some real needs out there, but what we're doing is we're starting to put Band-Aids onto cancer. Doesn't address the real issue, the heart issue. I guess it depends on how you see mankind. The redefined gospel of the modern age sees mankind primarily as victims. Oh, poor mankind. They face so many difficulties. There are so many hardships. There are so many environmental issues. There's so much disease. There's so much poverty. And that's all true. I'm not saying that's not the case. And they're saying what we need to do is alleviate the harsh circumstances. And then people will become godly. No. You know what? You can eliminate all of humankind's ills and woes. And by changing the circumstances and making everybody rich and everybody healthy and everybody wealthy and everybody happy, have you actually dealt with the problem, mankind's basic problem? And the answer is no, you haven't. Because mankind's basic problem is not that we are victims, though sin does victimize us. I'll make that statement. We live in a hostile, horrible, difficult world that does attack us. We are victimized by sin. But our real problem is that deep down, at the core of our being, in our very DNA, we are rebels against God. And the gospel, first and foremost, addresses the problem of the rebellion of the human heart. And it needs to be preached in such a way with clear authority and with clear intent. Yes, we want to reach out in the love of Christ, but if we're reaching out in the love of Christ, let's deal with the first problem first. And the first problem is you need to come into submission to God and stop being in rebellion to God. And you can't do that yourself. That's why God sent Jesus Christ. Therefore, surrender your broken life and your rebellion to Jesus and find new life. The gospel, point number two, is designed to be authoritatively declared. That's why Jesus was out there and he was a preaching. Jesus didn't say, so what do you think? If you don't like what I'm saying, I can give you 9 different options. Jesus didn't say, well, let's all throw our 2 bits worth of ignorance together and pool it, and if we do some type of a combination statement, we'll arrive at the truth by everybody pooling their ignorance. It doesn't work that way. Jesus spoke authoritative truths. He was preaching the good news from God. Folks, it is important to reach out in love, but that cannot substitute for the truth declared about Jesus Christ. And we have all kinds of Christian ministries nowadays that are heading that direction at a rapid pace, where they will refuse basically to declare the truths about Jesus Christ and say, as long as we're helping people, that's the gospel. It's not. It just isn't. Verse 15. So Jesus is preaching the gospel and he's saying, now, Mark very succinctly describes Jesus' gospel message in 4 little phrases. Jesus was saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, what we really have here is 2 pairings of statements. These 4 statements make up 2 pairs. And let me line them up for you. Statement number 1 is, the time is fulfilled. That creates a demand. What's the demand? The demand is repent. So against statement number one, the time is fulfilled. You need to understand that word is designed to be put alongside of repent. The second thing that it says is that the kingdom of God is at hand. And what does that demand? That demands believe in the gospel. The reason why I'm saying that is that when you read this in the Greek, it's interesting that the statement, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, are both expressed in a perfect tense. And then the idea of repent and the idea of believe is expressed in the form of a command. Truth and a demand. Truth and a demand. The gospel is a demanding thing. That's why people find it offensive. You ever notice how people go, well, you know, I can play around with that idea in my mind. You know, intellectually I can accept. A little while ago I was looking at some new vehicles. I don't know why. I'm not in a position to buy one, but for some odd reason we did. And all of these salesmen are telling me, this would be the perfect vehicle for you. Now, I'm trying to be nice. I don't want to say, what a piece of junk you're trying to sell me, and it's grossly overpriced. You don't know anything you're talking about anyway. That's what I usually want to say to car salesmen. But I say, yeah, that's a possibility. That could be the car for me. Intellectually, that would kind of work. Folks, you don't see me reaching for my wallet. Every time I open it up, the moths fly out, because I try to open it as little as possible. I am a bit of a frugalist. I have no intentions of doing anything about it, even though he has given me a proposition. And I've said, yeah, that may work. There's no commitment to that in my mind whatsoever. The truths that are stated here do not allow you to say, yeah, that may work. But I have no intentions of doing anything about it. The gospel makes truth claims and then it makes demands. Let's look at the first truth claim. It is... time is now. The time has been fulfilled. Now, what's interesting here is this word for time is not your usual word in Greek for time. Time in Greek is chronos. You know, chronometer, hours, minutes, days. We know about a chronometer. Here, the word is kairos, which is an era or a chunk of time, a division of time. In other words, what the truth here is that a new era has begun. Hey, folks, it's gospel time. That's what Jesus is saying in his stuff, that God has instituted a new age and a new era. Now, it says the time is fulfilled. What that means is that God has had this planned, and God has promised this throughout the Old Testament, and God fulfills the promises that he makes, and now the promise is kept, and the time is fulfilled. The gospel age has begun, Jesus says. Now that's incredible. Because we know that truly, by our nature, we are nothing more than the objects of God's wrath. And yet God sends his son to declare that forgiveness time, restoration time, redemption time, salvation time is here. That the enemies of God, and that's what we are by nature, the enemies of God can finally be reconciled to God because he has promised that he would do it. You know what's great? Read Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is that glorious prophetic picture of all that Jesus was going to do to reconcile us to God. By his stripes, we are healed. Wow. Righteousness through Jesus. Wow. You see, it's gospel time was a completed action. It's in the perfect. Hey, the time is now. But perfect always has a sense of some continuing impacts. What's the continuing impact? If God has brought salvation now, he expects something. What does he expect? And the word is the first command, repent. Ah. What does it mean to repent? Turn around, somebody said. Yeah, that's one way we've defined it. I finally did a little etymological study here of repentance. It's actually a compound word in the Greek, metanous. Meta meaning with, nous meaning the mind. Repent is something that is done with the mind. Well, here's an interesting thing. We think of repentance as something done with the emotions. No. You know what the problem about doing things with emotions are? When you feel like doing it, you do it. And when you don't feel like doing it, you don't do it because it's emotionally driven. Repentance begins with the mind. What does repentance do? It is very conscious. It is a very deliberate choice. It is thought and logic based. It involves a complete change of thoughts and attitudes towards sin and towards righteousness. It is a change away from human understanding to God's understanding. What does God think about human sin and righteousness? When we repent, and by the way, now let's stop for a second here. Who helps us to repent? For those who are dead in their sins, do they all of a sudden have a miraculous little personal dug up from some corner of our toes experience of repentance? No. God, in his unbelievable mercy and grace and love, breathes into us enough so that we can understand the truth and so that in our minds we say, yes, but this is the work of God. We can't even claim credit for our own repentance. This is the gift of God. But when that happens, all of a sudden man sees his essential problem. The problem of rebels. We are rebels first and foremost to God. And what we need is not a change of circumstances. We need a change of heart, a change of thinking, so that when we think differently, we live differently, and we respond differently. And that is what the gospel does. It comes in by the power of God, and it gives us the ability to change the way we think. Now is the time. What do you need to do? We need to repent. Repent is the gospel cry. Have your mind changed. Have your life changed. Turn around. This is not humanism, folks. This is the divine intervention of the truth and the will of God, where God in his mercy intervenes into the world of mankind and does for mankind what mankind can never begin to do for itself. And it is most glorious. So the time, the gospel time, is fulfilled. God has fulfilled his promise. He has sent his son Jesus, and Jesus cries out, repent. The second thing, though, is that the kingdom of God is at hand. That's the truth. And it demands a response. And the response it demands is believe. Now, the Jews thought they were the kingdom of God. In a respect, they knew the true God. Didn't follow him, but knew who he was. And compared to the other kingdoms of the world, they had an association with God. But the Jews saw the world basically in two classes of people. There were the sons of darkness and the sons of light. The sons of darkness followed the desires of the sinful flesh and were the enemies of God. The sons of light were part of God's kingdom. The darkness sons served sin. The sons of light served God according to their own personal righteousness. This is where the Jewish idea falls apart. The sons of light serve God according to their own personal righteousness. How does that work, folks? That's why Isaiah is so radical. When he talks about all our righteous acts are, imagine the most filthy, disgusting, horrible substance known in the universe. Smear a rag in it. and then hold it up before the holy God and say, this is what I've got to offer. The problem with this was, it's only a hypothetical. Because human beings don't actually possess any righteousness. Not according to God's standards. According to human standards, we always think we're righteous because we're a little better than the guy just below us. It's funny how we use a very weird comparison like that. You want to know about righteousness? Look at God's holiness. Don't look at human beings' failings. By the way, how much time did Jesus spend teaching about the true values of God's kingdom? I get a kick out of this when I read through the Gospels. The Jews thought they understood the kingdom of God, and Jesus says, oh, no, no, no. The kingdom is all about this. And he talks about the true core essence of righteousness, not just outward gestures, but what goes on in the heart and the soul of a person. Jesus talked about this tons because Israel didn't understand it. But he says, hey, the kingdom is here. Why is the kingdom here at hand? Because Jesus the King is here. Jesus the King is here. Now, what does Jesus the King, the head of the kingdom of God, what does he do? If we're talking about righteousness, remember I said before that the gospel states that not only does Jesus forgive sins, that's important, don't ever miss that. Jesus does forgive sins, but he doesn't just leave us there with our sins forgiven. He does so much more in that Jesus transfers from his own account into our account his righteousness. Just being forgiven would not work. We need to be righteous, and we are only righteous in Jesus. We are so directly tied and unified to Jesus in the gospel and in salvation that Jesus' righteousness is our righteousness. We stand complete and perfect because of him. You see, in that righteousness, we actually then become the sons of God, the sons of light, but only in that relationship. By the way, there is no human way to become obedient enough to achieve the status of righteousness in and of ourselves by our own actions. Never, ever happen. And the gospel says it'll never happen. That's why God sent Jesus. So you know what? We don't want to be obedient to God because somehow we think we're achieving a greater status of righteousness. Oh, watch this one, folks. This is tricky. The whole idea of how you feel is scary anyway, but have you ever felt more righteous some days than others? You know what? You've had a good week. Maybe you've had a good year. I don't know what that is, but you've had a good year. And you've been following the rules and not breaking the commandments. And you think, you know what? I'm a little more righteous right now than I was a year ago. Nonsense! Nonsense! That's arrogance, that's foolishness, that's nonsense. Why? Because all the righteousness that we can ever possibly hope to have, and that we do have, is the complete righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we never are obedient because we think that somehow we're achieving a greater status. We are obedient, though, out of pure, grateful love for what Christ has done for us. Not because we have to maintain the image of I am a righteous one, but because we say, I am so overwhelmed by what God has done for me in Jesus Christ that this is not a matter of earning something. This is just a matter of gratitude and expressing my love and my devotion. I will be obedient. The gospel demands that we believe all that God did for us in Christ. You can't add to it. You can't take away from it. And we need to be so overwhelmed by love and gratitude that it produces the demand that this truth claims on us that believe. The gospel is both precise and radical in its demands. It's precise in that it spells out exactly what God expects and what God has provided. And it's radical in the sense that it doesn't just say, well, you can think about it and say, well, what a lovely thought. But it demands radical response of repent and then believe. And that kind of believe, by the way, is where your whole life now is driven by the truth. And we preach this so that we may know and we may share the gospel.